rather lengthy break to our Sunday afternoon series through our Confession of Faith. And we've been in the midst of chapter 22, which is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And today we're going to be looking at paragraph 6, but we have been looking at a proof text. And the proof text, one of the proof texts is John 4, verse 21. But I thought that it might be good to listen to and read the surrounding material. So I'm going to start in verse 19, and go down to verse 24. So here the Apostle John records in John 4, beginning verse 19, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, we're resuming our study through the confession. And when we suspended our afternoon service, we had just completed chapter 22 and paragraph 5. And that was nearly 2 months ago today. It was March 15th of 2020 that we last met and looked at chapter 22 and paragraph 5. And again, this whole chapter is about worship. What does the Bible teach about worship and about the Sabbath day, the Lord's day? And so there's a lot of rich material in this chapter. And it's been so long ago, let me just recall some of it to your mind. In the first paragraph, it taught that worship should be by the book. And we often refer to this in Reformed churches as the regulative principle. That everything we do in worship should be regulated by Scripture. It says in that first paragraph, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. The second paragraph teaches that true worship is to be given to the triune God alone through the mediation of Christ alone. That is, we do not worship God through angels, through saints, through religious objects, through creatures. And then paragraphs 3 through 5 list what we sometimes call the elements of worship. What are, okay, you say you've got to, your worship has to be regulated by the Bible. What are the things that the Bible tells us should be part of worship? And a big stress is placed in paragraphs 3 and 4 on prayer as we might call the chief part of worship. And that might seem strange to some people, because maybe when you think about, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to go to worship, what are you thinking about first? Is it that, you know, I can't wait to sing the Psalms, or I can't wait to have fellowship, or I can't wait to hear a good sermon if there happens to be one, or whatever. But it's the first thing that on your mind is, I can't wait to pray. I can't wait to pray with God's people. And there's an emphasis on prayer in paragraphs 3 and 4 being, we might say, the chief part of what is important in worship. And then in paragraph 5, last time, two whole paragraphs are going to prayer, but then paragraph 5 tells about the other elements. And it lists all the other things that are biblical elements, like reading the Bible, publicly reading the Scriptures, hearing the Bible preached and taught from, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as it says in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And also the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's biblical worship, and our worship is going to be regulated by that. We don't want to add things that the Bible doesn't say that we should do in worship, nor do we want to take away things that the Bible says we should do. Well, today, after that long gap, we come to paragraph 6. And I don't know if you'll find it as timely and providential as I do, but I do find it very timely and very providential that this is the paragraph that we have staring us in the face after this recent interruption of our regular meetings. Think about it. This is the first Lord's Day in 2 months in which we are enjoying the freedom to assemble all together in the same place. Now, as I said before, we never missed a worship service on Sunday. We had one, but it was with 10 people. And then it was live streamed. But this is our first Sunday to be back. And without any planning on my part, we have before us a topic that addresses the place and setting of worship, as well as the duties of corporate worship. And so let's look at paragraph 6. In the confession, and again, we don't think the confession is inspired. This is not the Bible. It is a subordinate standard. But it is a helpful outline of biblical doctrine and instructions. And so much of it, as we've said before, is simply a repetition of biblical phrasings and words. And it has the proof text to say this is where we get this from, the Bible. So this is what paragraph 6 says. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So, more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calls thereunto. Again, I find this to be a very timely word given our circumstances of assembling today. And let me just walk through some of this and try to explain why I think it is so timely. Notice that the statement begins with another emphasis, as in paragraphs 3 and 4, on prayer as the chief or leading element in worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship. Again, what are the framers of our confession think? Praying is the most important thing we're doing. Neither prayer nor any of those other parts, I mean the preaching, the reading the Bible, the singing, Lord's Supper and baptism even. But neither prayer nor any part of religious worship, it says, is now under the gospel. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, this is one of those places where this paragraph is exactly the same as in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And exactly the same as Savoy Declaration with respect to the words. One thing, though, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith does better is it puts a comma after now. And so is now under the gospel. And so what that comma helps to bring out, and I think it might have just been a typo that just came into the printed text. Maybe there's some reason for it. But I think the point is that they're saying that there is a distinction between worship in the Old Testament and worship now under the gospel, in light of the gospel. We are not Old Testament Christians, we are New Testament Christians. And in the Old Testament, there were prescribed places of worship, right? It was proper to worship God in the tabernacle. First of all, that Moses was instructed to build. Then, when Solomon built the temple, we've been talking a lot about this, right, in 1 and 2 Kings. Were they supposed to go worship in the high places? No. They're supposed to go to the temple. Were they supposed to go to Dan Bethel, where Jeroboam set up the golden calves? No, they were supposed to worship in a prescribed place. People all over the ancient world thought the Jews were really weird because they only had one temple. Because pagans had temples everywhere. There was a temple to Jupiter in every city. But the Jews were really strange because they only had one temple. But now, under the gospel, as new covenant believers, we do not have a prescribed place of worship. So let's continue. It says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. We do not, as New Testament believers under the gospel, have so-called consecrated worship spaces. We do not have places that are holy in and of themselves. We call this building we're in a church, but in truth, it's really a meeting house. And sometimes I'll refer to it as that, the meeting house. Because the people of God, the body of Christ, are the church, not this building. This place may have significance for us, but that should only be because of what we do here. Because we enjoy worship and fellowship, and not because of any intrinsic spiritual value that this building in and of itself possesses, or which we have given to it, or which we have any authority to give to it. And that is why we can worship in a field. We can worship in a storefront. We can worship in a school. We can worship in an office complex. We can worship in a firehouse. We can worship in a home. And by the way, our church has worshiped, I think, in all of those places over the course of our 10 years in existence. So under the gospel, we have no consecrated holy places. What is important, however, is what is said next. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. This is the hinge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are now under the gospel. And we don't have a temple in Jerusalem. And New Testament worship, worship under the gospel, is universalized so that it can take place, and we want it to take place, in all places in keeping with the Great Commission. That we go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. And lo, He is with us, even to the end of the world. Kids, build your vocabulary. Ubiquitous. Everywhere. Christian worship aims to be ubiquitous and universal. All people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all places. And we can worship anywhere and everywhere. The first proof text that is given for this in this paragraph comes from John 4. John 4 and verse 21, where Christ says to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And the background for this, of course, is the Samaritans believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews in the time of Jesus thought that the worship should be in Jerusalem in the temple. And some of you may remember way long back when I preached through John, we talked about this passage. And a lot of preachers take this passage and they make the argument that the woman was trying to divert Jesus. This is right after he exposed the fact that she had had multiple men in her life. And she wanted to say, oh, let's talk about something religious. Instead of me and my personal life, let's talk about a religious topic. Where should God be worshipped? And some of you may dimly remember that I said at the time that actually I don't think that's quite what's going on here. Jesus rebukes the woman, and he basically tells her, you Samaritans are wrong. God has declared that he should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And he says salvation is of the Jews, because the cross and the resurrection hadn't happened yet. And it was about to be the universalizing, so that under the gospel, men would worship everywhere. So he was rebuking her, but he was also prophesying about the gospel age. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is. I said at the cross and resurrection it would be fully realized, but already is incarnation. The moment had arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. And worship is about to be radically changed from there being particular places to universality and ubiquity. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship, true worship, must be a spiritual experience, and it must be a truth experience. God is pleased when our hearts are right before Him and we enjoy Him spiritually, but He is also pleased at the same time when our minds and our doctrine is right before Him. Some people try to make it as though they can have one without the other. If you don't have good doctrine, you don't have good worship. If you don't have good worship, you don't have good doctrine. And that's what worshiping God in spirit and in truth means. If we have one without the other, we are completely out of balance. Try driving down the road with only the left side of the tires on your car and not having the right. It won't work very well. You need both spirit and truth. This transition was also prophesied by Malachi, and I know I've read this verse before, but I didn't realize what a great verse it is. Malachi 1:11, where Malachi, whose name means my messenger, prophesied, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. It was prophesying worship under the gospel. This was also affirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:8, when he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So worship is to be universal and ubiquitous, all types of men in all places and all settings. The confession then lists in paragraph 6 several occasions and circumstances or conditions of worship. So it starts off, where can this worship in spirit and truth take place? As in private families, there can be family worship. And in fact, if you become a member of our church and you look at our membership covenant, one of the things we commit to is family worship, to family devotions. So our homes can become, as the Puritans used to say, little churches. Every home is a little church. Cornelius is described in Acts 10:2 as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And we from time to time have talked about and preached about family worship, family devotions that can be done in different ways, in different families. And I don't think it's something that should become an obsessive worry, because although it's talking about the pleasingness of having an intentional gathering, but our home should always be places where there is worship that is taking place. It says that this worship should take place daily. Christ taught us to pray in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And David in Psalm 55:7 wrote, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. The day should indeed be punctuated with prayer and worship. We need not be slavish and take Psalm 55 and verse 17 and say, okay, that means I've got to pray three times a day. It says in Psalm 55, 17, if you can do it morning and midday and evening, that's great. But that's not the biblical ideal. The biblical ideal is actually 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. I think I talked about this before when we compared Christianity with Islam. A lot of people think, wow, the Muslims are really pious. Five times a day they get out their prayer rugs. The Christian says, oh, well, we're to pray 24/7. Pray without ceasing. Unceasing prayer. And as it continues, this spirit and truth worship can happen in private families every day. And in secret, each one by himself. This is what we sometimes call private worship. Sometimes in evangelical life, it's called doing your devotions, having a quiet time. Those are not biblical expressions. What is biblical is the teaching that Christ gave in Matthew 6:6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Remember, prayer is the first part of worship, is an element of worship. It's not just having a quiet time. You are worshiping. You're not having the Lord's Supper and baptizing anybody in your quiet time, but you're praying. And that's an element of worship. That's private worship. And then the confession moves on, last of all, to talk about the importance of corporate worship. This is like the climax. Worship in spirit and truth, in your families, in your homes, every day, individually, and so more solemnly in the public assemblies. Yes. Family worship and personal worship is not a substitute for corporate worship among assembled believers. Therefore, the confession teaches that solemn assemblies or corporate worship are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken. A verse that's been quoted a lot. Even sometimes it's interesting to hear sometimes even secular media people cite it, is Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Solemn assemblies, corporate worship is not to be carelessly nor willfully neglected or forsaken, because we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Worship is not to be omitted. In your sick bed, yes, you are providentially hindered. But do not omit solemn assemblies because of misplaced priorities. And I'll make you a promise right now. I couldn't have done this 30 years ago, but I can now. There's some good things about getting a bit older. If you will do it, it will make all the difference, not only in your life, but in your family. If you will do it, it will make all the, if you are consistent and you're not hypocritical, you make it a priority, and that consistency is the key. Be consistent. And it will make all the difference in the world. The confession then ends. Of these assemblies. When do they take place? When God by his word or providence calls thereunto. When does God call us to solemn assemblies? By his word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. When does he call us to worship? By providence. When the church is sometimes called together for worship under unusual occasions. There might be seasons of thanksgiving. seasons of prayer, seasons of spiritual need. When the church comes together by word or providence, then the believer is not to see that as a burden, but a joy. And he or she is not, if they are believers, carelessly nor willfully to neglect or forsake such occasions. It says of the early church in Acts 2:42, one of my favorite verses, and I've preached many times a message called Four Marks of the Church from Acts 2:42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And I've often pointed out that there are two vertical things there. The early church was committed to the apostles' doctrine. We now have the scriptures. And they were committed to prayer, worship. And then there's the horizontal. They were also committed to fellowship and the breaking of bread. Put those two things together, and you've got a healthy, balanced Christian and a healthy, balanced church. They're committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They're a balanced body. Now, there's an old sermon illustration that I have used more than once, and you've probably heard me use it before. It's another story about a Puritan minister. His name was John Rogers. And I've often used this illustration to talk about the Bible and why it's important to read the Bible and you shouldn't neglect the Bible. And the story is that John Rogers was preaching and he had a sort of dramatic sermon. Some of you may remember it, where he took the Bible away. And he said he acted as though the part of God. He laid the Bible on the pulpit and he said, "God could come, and if you're going to neglect my Bible, I'm just going to take my Bible away." And he started to walk off like he was God taking the Bible away. And then he came back and put the Bible down. And he said, then he took the part of the people. And he takes the part of the people pleading with God not to take the Bible away. And he famously said to those who were listening, he said in the voice of the people, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children. Burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible. Take not away the Bible." And then, of course, in the sermon, Rogers again takes the part of God. And God takes the Bible after the pleas of the people and says, Okay, say you so. Well, I will try you a little longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it." So it has a happy ending in the sermon illustration. John Rogers has God giving the Bible back to the people. Now, that's the illustration about the Bible. Are you connecting the dots? In our circumstances, substitute worship for Bible. God literally took our corporate worship away from us for 2 months. He not only took it away from us, he took it away from nearly every church in this country and nearly every church in this world. He took it away. He took it away. It wasn't just an illustration. He took it away. And today he's saying, "I give it back to you. I've given it back to you. You've got it now." Didn't we plead with him during the last 2 months? "Oh God, let us meet again. Let our governor make the right decision. Take not our worship of our God away from us." And can you hear him now responding? "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer. And here is my worship. I will see how you use it, love it, and observe it." Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the word, and we give you thanks for the teaching that we are now under the gospel, and we don't have to make a pilgrimage to a holy site. We don't have to look for some cathedral that has been consecrated, but we can go into a field, we can go into our prayer closet, and we can worship, and we can pray. And we thank you for the privileges of worship within families, of daily worship, of private worship. And today especially, we give you thanks and praise for giving us back corporate worship. And help us to be good stewards of it. We know that we will fail. We will not always worship in the way that we should. And there will be times when each one of us, including the officers of the church, we might be at the front of the line. We will be careless, and we will not be as solemn and serious as we ought. But, O God, overcome our weaknesses and help us to value that which you have given to us. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.